You can open your Bibles, but we're going to be jumping around, obviously. When I say selected readings and stuff like that, then that means we're going to be jumping around a lot. Let me pray one more time just for myself, okay? Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your Word of God. I thank you for this message that you're birthing in me. It's an old message, but it's the message, Lord God. It's your heart, Lord God, for a world that's separated from you by sin, Lord God. I pray that you help me, empower me today, that they just wouldn't be words, but they'd be spirit, words that would help people in their life with you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The title of today's sermon is Sharing the Good News About Jesus. And I want to say up front, which I'm not going to mention much in this particular sermon, that prayer is very vital in this whole endeavor. I sort of assume that people realize that they need to be praying for people ahead of time or praying for people because nothing really of any significance will be done unless God shows up and he uses the prayer of his people. So I just want to say that up ahead in case you listen to the whole sermon and you say, he didn't talk about prayer. Prayer is very vital. It's vitally important. But I think last week, the title of the sermon was the Gospel of the Kingdom of God. I think that's what it was last week. Or about the kingdom, God and his life. The kingdom of God and life. And the good news is about life with God. That's the good news. That there's a way that we can be, the relationship can be reestablished and we can have life with God. But it's only because of the good news about Jesus, and that's what we're going to look at today. There comes a time when we need to explain to people about Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and how it opened the way for us to know God. And that, very important, that God does not condemn us, but forgives us our sins in Christ. See, a lot of people think Christ, they start to talk to him about Christ and they feel condemned. But Christ did not come to condemn us, but that we might have life and life more abundantly. And we need to tell them that in Christ, our sins are forgiven. And that is the way into an abundant life with God through his Spirit. I mean, that's all good news. But that's all in what Jesus did at the cross, is it not? Now, I'm going to get to the other things, the hammer of truth, you know, about sin and that. But really, it's about telling people about life that they can have in the kingdom of God. And the only way to that life is through Christ, faith in Christ. And I don't know about you, because I only know about my own conversion experience. I only know about my own thought processes, my own life. But I think it's a mistake to underestimate man's need for purpose. Now, I know we got the purpose-driven life, and I know people like shudder at that at some time because it sounds like a seeker-friendly thing. But I don't think we should make the mistake of underestimating men and women's need to find purpose in life and to see how they fit in the grand design of what it means to exist. And I say this from my own standpoint 35 years ago. I remember that before I was saved, I didn't know what I was here for. I had no clue. And it bothered me. What purpose did I have? Why wasn't all these things I was running after and had already acquired at a very young age, why was it that none of it filled that deep need in my soul. Why was this hunger so predominant? I couldn't find any satisfaction in anything. Not any lasting satisfaction. I grew up as a rock drummer, right? The Rolling Stones, I can't get no satisfaction. I mean, I can't let it pass. But I mean, it was just tough to find anything that was lasting that filled that hole. So I say that, you know, there's other people, we forget this, there's people who are clueless about why they're here. They don't know why. And they also missed, I don't know if they miss it, but there's this glaring, obvious reason why man has this deep-needed desire for significance. I mean, he does. We lost that in the fall. A deep-rooted need for love. A deep-rooted need for security. All that is a result of being alienated from our Creator. That happened in the fall. And it's an objective reality. It's not subjective. It's what's up. It's the reality of mankind. And we need to convey to people that Jesus was crucified to pay for our sins so that we could be set right with God. That He's taken the initiative to restore the relationship so that we can live a vital relationship with Him now and forever. This is the good news about Jesus. That's what Jesus did. That's what He made possible. That's good news about Jesus. You know, many books have been written about the significance of Jesus' work on the cross. As a matter of fact, I have a wonderful one by John Stott. Volumes have been written about it. But in short, the cross demonstrated God's justice and His mercy. You know, you think about justice. We want a God who's just. Is that not correct? And we have a deep-seated understanding of what's right and wrong. I mean, it's muddied, but nonetheless, when we see injustice, we can point it out. Well, that's not right. And we expect it from God. Isn't that what some of what the people who are not believers at this time point the finger at God? Why does He let this go on? Why would He let rape and murder and abortion and, you know, what's... Oh, I'm talking from a secular standpoint here. I'm not talking... Although, truth be known, we all ask that at times. We know the answers, but they don't. And mercy, you know, justice and mercy, you know, mercy is not something we expect. I mean, it's good when it comes, but I don't expect it. That's what makes it mercy, right? That's what makes it grace. But justice, look at, we hate the evil of this world. When it turns out it hurts us or our loved ones, is that not true? And that's what the people out in the world too think. There's a part of us that cries out and demands that there be justice. And we know someday He's going to make it all right. But some people curse God for not wiping it out. All these things that cause evil and pain. But if He was to wipe it out, He'd have to get rid of us. Right? I mean, isn't the evil in this world the sins you and I commit? God made the possibility of evil, but we made it actual. But consider justice from God's point of view. In its simplicity and its complexity, every evil act is rooted in a simple rebellion against God. That's what he wants. He wanted us to just obey him. Trust him. When I give a command, or I told you, don't eat from that tree. You don't eat from the fruit of that tree. Really, you shake it all down, it was a lack of trust in God. Right? I'm going to decide what's best for me. You know, we're good at playing God, aren't we? Not his will, but my will be done. And it's a deep tendency. God is holy. No question about it. And he hates evil. But when we share the gospel, do we convey the idea that one of the reasons why God hates evil and sin is because what it does to us? Right? I mean, we could say, well, you need to repent from your sins because God's holy and he hates evil. Or you can add to that, God hates sin because what it does to you. What does it do in particular? It keeps us from a relationship with him. You know, Norman Geisler writes in his book, When Skeptics Ask, and I love this example or sort of a definition about evil. Listen, evil is a lack of something that should be there in the relationship between good things. So it's a lack of something that should be there in a relationship with good things. Now think about this with me for a minute. When God finished creating man, male and female, on the sixth day, he saw what? That everything he made was very good. So we have a good God, and man in his original state is good. And then man comes and severs the relationship by destruction. Man created the lack of something that should be there in the relationship between good. It's profound. Evil is a lack of something that should be there between the relationship and good. The beauty of the cross, where the mercy comes in, is yet he loves us who do the evil. He loves those who do the evil. What, did he not? That's what he came for, right? For so God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, so whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's hatred for evil and God's love for mankind met. That's where his wrath against evil and his love for man was met. God presented him a sacrifice of atonement. That's a big word. You know, that's another thing we have to do. We have to explain these terms if we're talking to people who aren't churched, right? How about say, well, no, it really means propitiation. Now they're really spinning around like, what? But really, it's a word that speaks of satisfying God's wrath against sin. And it satisfies his wrath against sin, but it releases his mercy. That's what happened at the cross. Through faith in his blood. And it says in Romans 3:25-26, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God paid the price. It's very interesting, it's very profound that on the cross, in the person of Jesus Christ, who is both divine and human, God Himself paid the price for our sins. That's the beauty of the cross. That God came in His Son without losing any of His attributes or any of His divine being, took on human form, and in a sense, a real sense, He sacrificed Himself for our sins. Yes, Lord. When was the last time you sacrificed yourself for other people's sins? That just popped into my head, so I'm going to say it because I think the Holy Spirit wants us to hear it. And what does that look like? I mean, when there's really sin in other people's life, are we willing to sacrifice ourselves to persevere and give ourselves? Interesting, isn't it? Not easily done. Peter expresses it in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. You know, the New Living Translation is a fairly good translation. I don't use it that often, but I like how it says this verse. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but He died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. That's what it's about. Come home. Sinner, come home. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Sinner, come home. I love that song. And faith. Look, it takes faith, right? We accept this by faith. But it's a simple act of trust on what Christ did for us on the cross for our sins. And mind you, we need to tell people, you don't have to clean up your lives first. I have this old adage from 30 years ago, if somebody told me, God's like a fisherman, He catches His fish and then He cleans them up. It's not bad. I mean, it's simplified, but it hits home. We don't have to prove we'll straighten up and fly right. Some of my father's sayings there. No, it's by grace, God's unmerited goodwill and favor, you've been saved. Saved? Set right with God. Through faith. What's faith? A simple childlike relational trust. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one would boast. But that's just the beginning of the good news about Christ on the cross. Then it gets even better. Because when we accept Jesus' payment for our sins, the Holy Spirit comes and He lives in us. He brings that life that we've been dying to find. He brings it and it starts to well up inside of us. Out of your bellies will come rivers of living water. The abundant life. He comes, He lives in us to comfort us, to encourage us, to transform us. All that God had intended us to be. Do you know God, when you were born, He knew what His plans and purposes were for your life? He knew what it could be. I never thought I would be here. When I first got saved, this huge light went off, or shortly thereafter. Oh, this is what I was here on earth for, to have a relationship with my Creator. This is what, and me in particular, was my calling. To with reckless abandon pursue the one who pursued me and loved me so much that he gave his life for me. All of a sudden I had purpose. I understood. Yeah, I still had to find a job. I still had to do other things. This, yeah, all that was part of the quotient. But the thing that propelled me forward was is that I had purpose in life. I was a child of the King. And I had come home. And that when I followed Him, who I was meant to be, think, do, whatever it was, I would actually fulfill that as I sought first His kingdom and His righteousness. I mean, this is, we forget when we're sharing the gospel. You think about what it was like and what you were like. So you can put it in terms that people can understand. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2:10, this is wonderful, goes on. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. You know, it's a very interesting word that he uses here for workmanship. In some of your translations, it may even say we're God's masterpiece. Workmanship, in the original language, is a Greek word that we get and we use the word, it means poem. Poemia, I think it's called, but it's where we get the word poem from. But at its core, and I have one of those nice programs that break down the words and everything, at its core, it means to make. Or fashion a thing into something. It's a work of art, right? That's what artists do. They fashion something into something else. Poems, I talked to my son this week. Gave me quite a long, well-worded definition of what a poem was. But poems are artistic compositions that we use in language. Poets arrange words or the absence of words, now listen, to engender significance or meaning beyond the literal meaning of the words. Now I'm going to expand that a second here because I don't want you to miss this. First of all, I want to say that we don't often consider ourselves a work of art. Right? As people say, you're a real work. You're a real piece of work. That's what they say. You can say, yeah, that's right. I'm God's piece of work. But when we get saved, when we come to know Christ, He starts a lifelong process of restoring that original piece of art that He intended. I can't remember who the group was. I tried this morning, but one of the lines in their song, it's a contemporary Christian group, begging within the song for people to see the art in me. See the masterpiece that God really, if you take the sin and everything else away from me, see the art in me. Does anybody know where that line came from? It was a four-person group, all guys, at any rate. The flood. They did the flood. Yeah. What? Jars of clay. See the art in me. Beautiful song. Humanity crying out is, I'm so much more than my sins. See the art in me. Won't somebody value me for who I am? Sin and all. Who does that sound like? The man on the God man on the cross, right? Do you see what Paul's saying here? Through faith in Christ, we become God's workmanship, His work of art. And He's calling it forth. And it exceeds that which is obvious. It exceeds that which is obvious, right? He says, Paul said at one point, I don't look at anybody after the flesh. I try to look at them as Christ sees them, as what they can become, and supersedes what is lacking. And at the same time, creating intrigue and value far beyond our sins and failures. You know, we should be people of intrigue. People in the world should want to know what's up with us. How come that person's so happy? How come that person can roll with the punches? How come that person can love that person that I would have kicked to the curb a long time ago? What makes these people so unique? And of course, as a matter of necessity, this divine poem that he's trying to speak through our lives only becomes what it can be in congruency with his willingness and our trust to let him make us into the masterpiece that he knows we can become. Do you see yourself like God does? As a living work of art in his hands, restoring, forming, and shaping you into his image? Better yet, do you see others that way? Even the ones who have not yet come to Christ. Can you see the art in them? Or is all you see is the blemish, the mud, the years of grit and grime? I mean, that's what they do, these people that restore masterpieces, works of art. They painstakingly, with such patience and time, they start to remove the outer layers of grit and grime so that after a while, there it is. There it is. The original intent of the artist in full technicolor. I think it matters how we see people. And I rebuke myself on this. It matters. Do you see them as sinners or do you see them as a work in progress? Do you see the masterpiece in them? Do you try to call forth that in people? Even the sinners, which by the way, we all are. Can you latch on to something that's really good about that person and speak it into their lives, even among the fact that they're failing, that they're addicts, they're whatever? You know, so often we make the gospel about you need to accept Christ so you'll escape hell and judgment. Which is, by the way, very true. Praise God. Or so that your sins will be forgiven. That's why you need to come to Christ, and that's true. Praise God. Or so that one day you'll be in heaven. Which we need to really clarify with people. Because they think they're going to be like floating around with harps. No, you're going to be on a new heaven and a new earth. You're going to live forever. You're not floating in space. We need to tell people that in the gospel, you can live a changed life now. That's what they want to understand. Yes, they need all that other stuff, but they want to know, why isn't this life satisfying? Why am I doing the same things over and over again? How can I change? You say, well, yeah, that's some people, but a lot of people don't want to change. We'll talk about that in another minute. But if we don't present that part of the gospel that comes through Christ, then they won't know to fully trust Him in those areas. It's just not fire insurance. It's power for living in His kingdom. For guidance, for security, for significance, for all that. Because people are struggling. I mean, they may not look like it, but they're struggling. They have to be, right? They're trying to find all these things, love in all the wrong places, to quote an old country song. And some people find it's just impossible to change on their own. Paul talks about this struggle in Romans 7. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. I guarantee you there's many people in that position that you know. Somebody asked me, did you make a New Year's resolution? It never entered my mind. Because I usually don't keep them. Haven't you done it? Don't you find out that you start doing it again? You say, yeah, I'm going to break this time. Right? But in your own power, you can't seem to do it. Now, I know we have the power to be able to do this. I'm not, mind you, I'm sort of saying this to people who have not Christ, but it applies to us also. And you fail again. Then you get into this cycle of guilt and shame. And mind you, it's fallen out of vogue to say that anybody should feel shame or guilt, but shame and guilt is real, and maybe we should feel guilty about some things. And we should feel shamed about some things. There's some shame involved in it. Some healthy shame. But you beat yourself up over it. You're going to try harder next time. And when you fail again, you go deeper and lower the next time into condemnation. And then you can get even angry at yourself. Have you ever been angry because you failed? And there's no one else to beat on, so you beat on yourself. You don't want to beat on the dog. Certainly you don't want to beat on your wife or your kids or your spouse. And so you turn the anger inward. Most people live this way. They try harder and harder in their own power to overcome sinful tendencies, and some actually give up, right? That's what some people do. They just give up and give themselves over to these things, and they say, what's the use? Have you ever heard anybody or seen anybody in that way? There's no hope for me. Wait. In the gospel, there's hope. You can live a transformed life. Listen to what Paul says in verse 20 of Romans. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. That is a profound statement. And we need to clarify something right at the beginning. Paul isn't saying that we're not responsible for our actions. Because I've heard people over the years use this. Well, that wasn't me that did it. I'm like, no, you did it. You're responsible for the action. But secondly, what he's saying is that we all have a sin nature that is not part of who God intended us to be. I'm going to say that one more time. We all have a sin nature that is not part of what God intended us to be. He didn't intend that. He made it possible, but we made it actual. So we grow up and we respond to this inherited tendency of ours to go our own way instead of God's way. And boy, do we pay the price for it. This life, and ultimately when we meet Him someday. That's what sin is. Living our lives without acknowledging and doing what He says is pleasing to Him and good for us. Paul says in verses 24 and 25 of Romans 7, he says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see the good news in the cross? In the cross is hope to take us off this cycle of failure, off the sin cycle of shame, of failing, of trying harder and harder again. Paul says in chapter 8, verse 1, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you say, "I want what Jesus did on the cross for me to count," it will count for you. And you will know that you're not condemned anymore. Because He poured it all out on Him on the cross. Now, we're going to get to repent and believe. I'm closing with that, okay? But how awesome it has been for the last 35, 36, 37 years. I know I'm going to have to look at when my rebirth date was. To have had my sins forgiven and to avoid any further condemnation from God. Now, I've been convicted. I've been chastised. And the enemy has tried to condemn me. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's good news to tell somebody, is it not? He wants us. He wants to restore us. But apart from giving God our lives, this is not going to happen. And you can ask Him, how's that working for you? And you could say, "Well, it didn't work for me." And then tell Him your story. It's good news. The good news of the cross is that if we're willing to receive Jesus and He puts in us this desire to please Him, that even in times of failure, He still loves us. And He will not forsake us. And He changes us from the inside out. That's the beauty of the Spirit, you know. When we rely on the Spirit, He brings forth the fruit. When we try hard in our own flesh, we bring forth more flesh. We reinforce the very thing we don't want to reinforce. Paul says in Romans 8, 5 and 6, "Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires." Think about your life this week. When you want to sin, when you want to entertain those thoughts, when you want to do what you want to do and not what God wants to do, or you find yourself acting in ways that the Holy Spirit's convicting you, your mindset is on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. And listen to this. We talked about peace Saturday at the men's breakfast a little bit. "The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace." His ways are ways of pleasantness and peace. Let peace be your rudder. Let peace be your guide. Let peace be your umpire. The good news is that Jesus' death on the cross connected us to the source of real, satisfying, abundant life. That doesn't mean we won't have trials. But that doesn't mean we need to major on that either. Telling people, we need to tell them, this is the life that you dreamed of having, that you have been yearning to have for many, many years, and you couldn't put your finger on it. Then we tell them, look, the good news is that you have a part in all this happening in your life. Is that not true? That through Christ, your acceptance of Christ, you know, there's only really, you know, you can tell them there's only one problem here that stands in the way, and that's your pride. That's your unbelief. That's your desire to not want to admit that you're in need. You know, the followers of Jesus and himself, John the Baptist, they preach this, right? The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. I mean, over and over they use this phrase. Repent and believe the good news. These words, repent and believe, show up again and again and again. But what do they mean? Now bear with me a second. What does it mean to repent and believe? And what do they mean to people that weren't raised in a Christian home? I mean, we are so indoctrinated at this point, after 35 years, that I can hardly think like somebody who doesn't know the Bible much. About the Bible. About God. What does it mean? Well, in Jesus' day, the word repent, metaneo, literally meant. This is their literal language. Because I know what we think repent means. Literally, it meant to change one's mind about something. Now you're thinking, oh, now he's going to get liberal on us. But that's literally what it meant. To change one's mind about something. It meant to turn from one way of thinking to a new way of thinking. It was also a military term used to change direction. When they would scream, metaneo, or repent, soldiers that were headed this way would turn around and walk the other way. Change their direction. I think it's helpful to translate it that way, to some degree. At least mention it. And yes, it does mean to turn from sin. I mean, biblically, you know, he kept telling the people to repent because they weren't trusting him. They thought that the other things could satisfy their needs, and God just kept mercifully and lovingly kept them as his people, but he kept telling them, you need to repent. You can't have your own way and have it turn out to be a success. You need to turn from your sin. So in its simplest term, repent means to turn from my will and my ways to follow God and his ways. Now listen, when you're dealing with somebody who doesn't know the Lord, you can browbeat them about their sins and point them out and get down and throw the hammer, the gauntlet of truth down, or you can tell them in a general way, the problem is you're going your own way in life. Doesn't that cover that also? And as they learn the Word of God and things, they'll understand that. I mean, my conversion was because I had a known sin that no one could forgive me for, and only God could, and he did. But that was part of my conversion. I'm not like everybody's conversion. Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to what? Our own way. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line of what happened in the garden. God said, here's the way. He said, no, I'm going to go my way. You know, some people make such a mess of their lives, and they have such a hole in their heart that needs filling, and they made so many mistakes. I was one of those. I was so happy to hear the good news that my sins would be wiped out as far as the east from the west, and that I could start a brand new life. That's what the cross afforded me. Romans 10, 9 and 11. We like that. You like the Romans road? I like the Romans world. It's a wonderful way to share the gospel. Matter of fact, I brought some tracks up here. Remember tracks? Remember Chick Tracks? Got a whole box of vintage Chick Tracks, brand new in there. I love them. This Was Your Life. Remember that one? But anyway, this is God's Bridge to Eternal Life. It's a very well-presented gospel tract. But at any rate, part of the Romans road is Romans 10, 9 through 11. And it speaks of an inward belief coupled with an outward confession. That's what baptism is too. You know, I think that people who have who finally come to know the Lord Jesus Christ according to God and everything, we should, as a public declaration to lock it in, they should be baptized. No question about it. But listen what it says. Romans, starting in 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Some people, Jesus is Lord. Yeah, he's God. No. Yes, he's that, but is he going to be Lord of your life? That's the question. That's what it really means. Yeah, Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he adds, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. Isn't that the problem sometimes? We get people's heads to understand it, but they're not believing with their heart. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And saved is the word sozo, which is a continual reformation, a continual restructuring, a continual making us into his image. Until we finally, one day, are resurrected. And it's completed. And as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him for what? Trust in him that he'll forgive you of your sins? Trust in him that he's the one that can give you the life that you've been yearning for? Trust in him that he's the one that can help you overcome those things that have derailed your progress. He said he came to give life and life more abundantly. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. I've never felt a bit of shame putting my trust in Christ. In God. The good news about Jesus Christ is that you can enter into a life with God because he paid the price and restored the relationship. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today, Lord God. Help us to be proclaimers of the good news. Help us, Lord God. Help those that are struggling in our midst. With addictions, with sinful tendencies. And don't look at me smug, because we all do. Help us to go to the source. Help us to quit trying in our own strength. And let you be God. God. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.